Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning service, and we're glad that you're here with us. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, remember you can stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Right now we're having to back up and do the YouTube at a later time, but we have it recorded, so we'll get that up as soon as the class is over, and hopefully the folks who are expecting it on YouTube will be patient, and we'll get that up for you as soon as we can. Still having a little difficulty. One time we can do it live and sometimes we can't. So technology is great when it works. So thank you so much for being with us, those that are enjoying the services. We have a lot of folks out there all over the country and in various places around the world. Good morning, Pastor Bamuleke over in Uganda and Atlanta Christian Church and other places that are listening as well. So thank you guys so much. Remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want to have in-depth, serious Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time, and we really appreciate your listening and being a part of our remote congregation as well. So thank you for that. And again, our services are right now, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15, and then also on Thursday at 7 o'clock, we're studying the book of Ephesians. This morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. So these are our studies that we are currently involved in. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy's just begun a study of Elijah. And so she'll be working with the ladies. If weather permitting, you can get here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and we'll be having the ladies studying Elijah. So thank you very much for that. Remember that if you'd like to support the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to my home address, but make sure you put on the envelope and on the check or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church. Make sure you put the "and" in there too, I think, at any Grace and Truth Bible Church. We appreciate that. And of course, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And one thing that we just got a few more copies, if you hadn't seen this one or didn't get them the last time around, Darkened Pulpits. I just received these from Pat Wyatt and in his remote location there. And this is just an incredible publication. If you have not read it, you really need to read it. In a way, it's kind of scary because it talks about how the church has departed basically from the faith over the decades. We are certainly in the Laodicean era, if we can use that illustration from Revelation chapter 4, or 3 rather. And so Darkened Pulpits, he covers so many things that deal with the history of social justice and wokeness and all the other things that we are struggling against right now, and things that have crept into the local church. So if you want to know the history of that and the things that we can do to combat it, you'd like to get a copy of that. By the way, just give me a call or drop me a line and I'll send one out to you free and postpaid. Everything we give out here is on the grace basis, so we appreciate your support, but we have this material for you free of charge. Also, you can go on the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have about 100 different printed doctrinal studies there that you can download or read at your leisure, perhaps have your own Bible study somewhere where you are. I know that Pastor Bamuleke over there uses some of our material in his seminary and teaching in Uganda. So we thank you for those who are using our material. It's there for you. Also, we have about 4 years now of Bible study that are video, both online with Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, that's my wife's Facebook page, and YouTube, so you can get that information and study along with us if you'd like in the video archives, as we say. All right, it's a custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance moment by moment. So we need to keep short accounts throughout the day. And anytime we're aware of a sin that we committed, whether it's a mental or a verbal sin or some overt type of sinning, that we can acknowledge that. This again retains and restores us to fellowship. It has nothing to do with our eternal salvation, but with our moment by moment fellowship. And of course, it's important, especially when we study the Word of God. Pardon me. So as we begin our study, we'll take time for silent prayer. 1 John 1, 9 tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of Christ's work on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continued grace, provision. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever and gives us instruction with regard to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing us with eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We pray now as we study this morning, as we have collected together here, that you might edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Confess your sins and be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and speaking and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Coming down the home stretch, we have just begun the concluding chapter. These are what we call the concluding exhortations by the writer of this particular epistle. Remember that he has written, as several authors have, to the Hebrew people in that first century who were believers in their Messiah. And the book of Hebrews, of course, written to a Hebrew audience, but believers in Jesus Christ, in their Messiah. And so he addresses many of the issues that they have been faced with, such as those who have gone back to fulfilling parts of the law as a means of compliance and spirituality. And therefore, he explains the fact that everything has been completed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so he is quite succinct in that, and we've noted many things. We've talked about the theology all through the first 12 chapters. And finally, for all those who are waiting for some type of application, we have application, this 14th chapter, although he does sandwich in here and there. He can't help it, kind of like your pastor. He inserts a few theological points and some Old Testament references as well. But basically, by my count, we'll see if I get that count right, there are about 14 commands in this particular chapter, and some, of course, exhortation to do certain things. So when we're talking about what we ought to do as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a list by this writer of those things, as well as Paul and others have given us lists of to do, those things which we can do as believers in Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that. And of course, it starts off right in the first verse here in terms of social obligations, the love of the brethren. You remember that Jesus Christ said that, of course, if you love one another, that is, of the disciples, you simply show your relationship with me. And so loving the brethren is very important, loving other believers. But of course, in the Old Testament, if we go all the way back to Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, then in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. These verses we often quote. So the whole concept of love is explained throughout the scriptures, but those particular verses, and the writer of Hebrews makes no exception. He heads it off here with the concept of love. And so last time we finished up with the Lord in terms of his pre-incarnate appearance as a consuming fire in verse 29 of chapter 12. But coming down the home stretch, he has what we call a cohortative. And a cohortative is like a first-person plural imperative. And so instead of just saying, you do it, second person, which we normally say, you do this and you do that, talking to an individual, someone else, or a group of other people, he includes himself here. And he says, let love be of the brethren and let it continue. So let love of the brethren continue or remain. We have the verb here in the present tense, meno, which means to remain. We are, of course, to remain faithful to the Lord. And one of those things that we're to do on a continual basis is to remain in terms of loving the brethren. Now, this idea here is in the present tense, but it has an imperatival sense in that it is something that we are to do as members of the royal family. This word actually for loving the brethren is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which, of course, is a city back in my home state of Pennsylvania. And the city is a name for the Greek word philos and adelphos. Philos is love and adelphos is brother. And so Philadelphia means love of the brotherhood, love of the brethren. And, of course, I worked in Philadelphia, and I didn't see love of the brethren in Philadelphia, as we don't see it, unfortunately, in many big cities. We see about everything else except love of the brethren. But this, of course, is not addressed to citizens generally. It'd be nice if they did, but it's addressed to believers. And, of course, let this be, continue on. And so we see this particular thing. We noted several passages. Love one another, of course, in John 15:12, Jesus told his disciples. In John 13:34 and 35, the same thing. And, of course, this is to love one another, the other believers. And he says, if you love your brethren, then you will show how you are part of the family and love and believe in me. And then, of course, we noted Leviticus 19:18. And in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, well, the first three anyway, we have what are called the royal laws, as James calls them, in James 2:8. And the royal law, of course, is the second one, when they asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, but the second one is like unto it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. As we noted, Leviticus 19:18 is where it's found, but it's rehearsed again by the Lord in Matthew 14:14, 22:39, Mark 12:31, and Luke 10:27. So we see in the Gospels when Jesus is teaching, he uses the fact that the Old Testament said two things, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. But then among the disciples, Jesus said the love of the brethren will demonstrate that you belong to me. And so we might say that would be an upgrade of loving your neighbor, because that has to do with not just the neighbors who are perhaps unbelievers, but rather to love the believers. And sometimes we see the greatest hatred, sadly, and infighting among the believers in Jesus Christ. They fight over some of the minutiae in Scripture that is not perhaps as clear to us, at least in the English, and therefore we have to go back to the original language. And yet many people are very careless and casual about the original manuscript and have great debates over things that are not really that important. Sometimes there are things that really are important, but even if we disagree with a brother and he's a believer in Jesus Christ or a sister in Christ, this is no cause for hatred. It's a cause for edification and teaching if that brother or sister is interested in learning. So we're all about teaching the Word of God to those who desire to hear, and we're not hateful of those who disagree theologically in terms of the Bible. Nevertheless, we want to be edifying to all the brethren so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. So this first one is very short, a very short verse here. The love of the brethren, let it continue, is the idea. And this word Philadelphia, as we said, Philadelphia, which is how you would say it, I think, Philadelphia, that's how you say it in the Greek. And of course, this is found in many places as well. We have it in Romans 12:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, and 2 Peter 1:7. So over and over, matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11 and 3, 7, we see this again with reference to these churches. One of the churches of the seven churches in Asia Minor was called Philadelphia. So we see it there. And that moves us right down then to the next verse. But before I leave this, this is probably the quintessential principle and thing that we are to do with the Word of God. In fact, some people say God is love, and that certainly is true. He has many attributes, but love is the one that he focuses on in terms of our relationship with him and our relationship with others. Perhaps the most difficult thing to do sometimes is to love our neighbor as ourselves, or even to love some of the brethren because of their hostility, because of some type of error in theological understanding. And then, of course, to love God himself, who is explained in the scriptures, but is not seen other than with the eye of faith. Those who were here when Jesus was on earth obviously got to see God, as it were, in person, in the flesh. But for those of us, we have only the Word of God to allow us to understand him. And so therefore, we can see that many people, unbelievers particularly, can't understand who God is. And apart from the Word of God and God drawing them, there's no way that they can. And so there's a certain mystery about the Word of God. There's a certain power about the Word of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit, who allows people to understand who and what God is. So with that in mind, we continue on. And the second application here is interesting. It says not to neglect or to be forgetful to give hospitality to strangers. I thought that was kind of an interesting one for the second point. But when I thought about it, of course, it's tandem with loving your neighbor as yourself. Can you be helpful to your neighbor or people that are next door to you, whether it's in your neighborhood housing situation or someone at the grocery store in the checkout line? That would be your neighbor. Anyone that you come in contact, might be at the doctor's office or at the barber shop or the beauty parlor, the person next to you would be your neighbor. And of course, if they have a need, and there's some way that you can show them hospitality, either immediately or sometime later, hospitality seems to be one of those things that's important. And so we see in the reason is because it says here, as we continue on, the reason for this is, and I think this is kind of interesting, some have entertained angels. Now, I don't know if you've entertained any angels, but how would you know unless they told you? We hear all this business on the television about the aliens in the past. And of course, the aliens were angels. Many of those that interacted with the human beings before the flood were demon angels, not elect angels. And of course, they brought quite a bit of havoc on the human race. As a matter of fact, so much that God determined that Noah and his family were the only ones that were going to survive out of that civilization before the flood. We don't know how many millions of people there were, but obviously there doesn't seem to be many. There were believers, of course, but most of those had died except for Noah and his family. Oh, yes, and Methuselah, who lived right up to the day of the flood and then passed away. And so we see that a whole civilization was destroyed because of these fallen angels that had intermarried, apparently, and created a separate race called the Nephilim. Most people don't know much about it. I wrote a paper in seminary about the Nephilim, and of course, some believe they were giants. I was just looking on the internet, where you see just about anything you want, but it seemed like there was they found, apparently, this grave of a giant, bones of a giant. And this guy wasn't just 9 feet tall like Goliath. I was thinking this guy was more like 30 or 40 feet tall. So and it would look like a complete skeleton. I don't know why anybody would make something like that. I guess today we could manufacture a skeleton 30 feet long, but this was found in the ground somewhere. I saw a picture of it and I thought, now that is a giant, a 30 or 40 foot tall giant. So one wonders, how did all of these ancient monolithic structures weighing multiple tons get set up And if there were giants on the earth like that, 30 or 40 feet tall, just imagine the strength that they would have had. A ton or two or three or a dozen tons wouldn't be anything to them compared to what we can lift today. We can lift maybe a quarter of a ton. Many weightlifters lift almost a half a ton. But these people apparently could lift multiple tons. So there were, and I believe, giants on the earth beyond the 9 feet, 9 inches tall of Goliath and his family before the flood. They were all destroyed. And so, as a matter of fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where we see the Nephilim being on the earth after that time, up until the flood, of course, they were the word Nephilim is translated as gigantes in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is where we get the word giant. So clearly there were giants on the earth. Question is, how did they get here? Were they descendants of Adam? Well, in a sense, in a sense they were, but also I believe that they were the offspring, these Nephilim, of the fallen angels and the daughters of men, and this is found in Genesis 6. By the way, another book, it's the book of Enoch. We can't determine how absolutely reliable it is. Never became part of the canon of scripture. Only a few verses are quoted in the book of Jude from that manuscript that may have survived at least parts of it after the flood. And so we see that the book of Enoch was written probably in the seventh generation from Adam. And even according to the book of Enoch, he wrote about 60 volumes. Boy, wouldn't that be a cache if we could ever find more of those. But a lot of them were written later and attributed to people in the pre-flood era. So the reliability and the reality of those being genuine is not very good. However, in the book of Enoch, there are just tons of giants. And the intermarriage of the fallen angels with the daughters of men is all through the book of Enoch. I suspect that's why it never made the canon of scripture, because if you ever read the book of Enoch, it'll curl your hair. But apparently, there were giants on the earth, and they were spawned by the aliens, but the aliens weren't people from other galaxies. They were fallen angels, and many of these monolithic structures that are on the earth were produced, I believe, pre-flood. Some of them even post-flood, as they may have had some holdovers after the flood, certainly in the technology. By the way, I was just seeing on the TV this last evening that they think they found a pyramid in Antarctica. They can't get to it because it's covered with ice, sometimes 30, 40, 100 feet of ice, but it looks like a pyramid. And if it is a pyramid, that would indicate several things. One, that people lived on Antarctica, or Antarctica wasn't where it is now. It has moved there since the flood. And they've done core samples all the way down, and they've discovered vegetation that would be like, like in the jungle somewhere. And these things that you wouldn't see normally, except in humid climate area. And yet right now it is just absolutely frozen, which I believe occurred in the Ice Age and has continued after the Earth's tilt and shift and all of that. But they think that this pyramid, if they could ever get down to it, is larger, if you believe this or not, larger than the pyramid, the Great Pyramid in Giza. And so people have built hundreds, literally thousands of these pyramids all over the earth, I think in celebration of the false gods, which were the Nephilim and or the ones who produced those, the fallen angels. And so we have an answer to that. And of course, science and the archaeologists, they have no answer at all other than these must have been aliens from other planets. I go, well, they were aliens, all right, but they're fallen angels that produced this race of Nephilim, and that's why God flooded the earth. Well, that's a story for another time. We have done the giants in the past, but it is interesting that angels have been a part of human history. Specifically in the Old Testament, there was an angel that spoke to John who gave the information concerning much of the book of Revelation. Daniel received information from an angel. And you'll remember that Lot entertained apparently angels and the Lord Jesus Christ when they came to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So to get back to our text, Lot showed hospitality literally to angels and to the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany. So it says here, some have entertained. It doesn't say may have entertained. It simply states it as a matter of fact. Some have entertained. And we have here the aorist active participle. The aorist tense is generally translated as a point in time historically. So some have entertained angels. We know of one case particularly, obviously, that was Lot, but certainly there may have been many others. We know that even, as I said, John in the book of Revelation, he certainly entertained angels. Daniel entertained angels. So this is not a bogus statement here. By the way, this entertainment of Lot, if you're interested, that's over in Genesis 19, 1 through 3, and then again in verses 12 through 17. We might look over there rather than just quote and give that information. Let's look at Genesis 19. Genesis, first book in the Bible, of course. Genesis chapter 19, and the first three verses here say this. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my Lord, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. There's something even this early about the unleavened bread. We see that this is part of the sacrificial system, particularly in Passover, that Moses was instructed with regard to the Exodus, that they would have unleavened bread. Speaking, of course, of the fact that they were going to leave in haste. Sometimes it's called the bread of haste. But it also, of course, as we see, also speaks later of the impeccability, the perfection of God and the perfection of Jesus Christ as he took some of that unleavened bread in that Passover that he shared with his disciples, we call communion, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. So as early as Genesis, we see unleavened bread here without any real explanation. And before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out with us that we may have relations with them. That's a nice way of saying sexual perversity with these men, men with men, obviously. Homosexuality is the idea. And of course, later on, and if you read through this, Lot was even willing to give his daughter to these men who were ravenous, but they didn't really want his daughter. I think they did have relations with her, but they preferred the men, which is the depravity that Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen into. In fact, they have become the terms used for homosexuality, sodomy. Of course, we could say Gomorrah-me, but we don't use that term. But there are actually five cities that were involved in this. Dr. Rosenberg and other archaeologists believe that they've actually found the remnant of these cities totally destroyed. We thought around the southern end of the Dead Sea, but apparently they're up out on the northern eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they found cities that seem to fit the bill, and many people now believe that is the remnant of those cities that were destroyed, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim. There were four cities of the five. There was one that was left alive. Apparently, that was not as evil as the other four, and that was Zoar, and that's where, of course, Lot went to because he liked the city. And so that's an addition, but we see here that he basically, Lot, entertained these angels. When we get down to verse 12, he says, then the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. Get out of town. Get out of Dodge, as it were. For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking. And a lot of people, that's what they say. The Bible is just a joke, or it's mythology. I was remembering William Shatner said, it's a ridiculous mythology, the Bible. How tragic, these people. So nothing is new under the sun. People joke and make fun of the Bible. Here, God has given a direct command with regard to these, to the city, by means of these angels, that they were going to be destroying the city. And his sons-in-law weren't interested. They wanted to continue on whatever behavior they were involved in. And then it says, and Lot went out, verse 15, and when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated, and the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the companion of the Lord was upon him. Compassion, I'm sorry, of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. Well, the rest of the story you can read, and we've talked about it. And as they went away from the city, God told them not to look back. I'm not sure particularly why that was. Perhaps the blast would be so severe in the destruction of the city that it might have overcome them if they even turned around and looked back. Apparently, Lot's wife did, and the record shows here that she became a pillar of salt. There is a pillar, as far as they could tell, of salt down there, whether that was her or the remnants or just another pillar. But apparently they think in many cases that they've actually found a pillar of salt in that area where they were now looking for Sodom and Gomorrah. So the entertainment of angels is specific here. Whether the writer of Hebrews is referring to this alone, I suspect that he's referring to other things as well. Certainly probably the Daniel episode, where Daniel has interaction with the angels and they give him much of the prophecy with regard to the future, as we have seen. So some have entertained. Here we have zenidzo, and this is the idea. It's the verb, which is the aorist tense, actually indicating an event, a real event in past time. And of course, talks about giving entertainment to a guest or receiving a guest. And then the word for angels, of course, the common word angelos, which means messengers. But many places in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, one of the words used most often for the angels, as we call them, the spiritual beings that God has created, actually are called messengers or angels. Now, anyone who's a messenger could be an angel. Your pastor would be an angelos. That is because I'm a messenger from God. I'm certainly not a spiritual being in the sense of what we would consider angels. However, the angels in the book of Revelation were referred to as the pastors of those churches. And of course, so we see that the word can be used for human beings or for spiritual creatures created by the hand of God. We're going to see a little bit later, I'm not sure if it's here or in our study in Ephesians, I think it's in Ephesians, we're going to look at all the different titles and names for the different levels of angels. There are multiple names for the angelic host. Some you're familiar with, like the cherubim, you would call them the cherubs, or the seraphim. And then there are the living creatures, and there are many others, powers, and the world forces of darkness. So we have fallen angels described. So there are many different terms. I think there are 8 or 9 different terms used for the different categories of angels. But we generally just use the word angel. But there are many other terms. One that's used in Daniel may be familiar, and that's word watchers. The angels are watchers in that they're observing the human race. As a matter of fact, we were talking about that in Ephesians, the fact that we in the human race, as part of the church age right now, are actually teaching, believe it or not, as the body of Christ, teaching the angels. And so we've been studying that in the book of Ephesians. You can get that study on Thursday or get it on YouTube if you want. So they have entertained angels without knowing it. Sometimes you know it, as Lot, he eventually figured it out. Daniel figured it out as well. And Daniel actually had interaction with Michael, the archangel. And Michael was the specific angel that was in communication with the children of Israel. In fact, you'll remember that he was the angel specifically who came to the Virgin Mary. Another angel came to Joseph and explained the situation about the virgin birth and the fact that Mary was with child. It doesn't say it was Gabriel, but I rather suspect that it probably was. So he is the angel that addresses the children of Israel and all things Israel. And of course, Jesus Christ was part of the line of David all the way from Adam. And so obviously, Michael is their angel. In the book of Daniel, it speaks about Michael as the chief angel and the angel or the spiritual created being that is responsible for the people of Israel. I'd rather suspect that God has angels for groups such as the people of Israel. Perhaps he has angels, multiple angels for the church age. Sometimes there are seen angels for individuals for communication, like John in Revelation. Others believe that we actually have an individual personal angel attending to us. It says that they are servants of ours, and therefore perhaps we have those today. The idea of the fact that we do not know comes from the Greek word lanthano. Again, it is aorist, looking at the past or at any event, has escaped our notice. This word is found five different times in the New Testament. One of them we'll take a look at over in 2 Peter 3:5. 2 Peter. So when I see these words only used once or twice, I always like to examine the other passages to see how other writers have used these passages. So in 2 Peter, we can get there. See, 2 Peter. I don't know about your Bible. My pages are starting to fall out here. So 2 Peter, I was accused one time. I was at a men's Bible study, and they looked at my Bible, and they said, "You write in your Bible?" And I said, "Yeah," and some of the pages were like falling out. I've since had to retire that Bible, and now the one I'm using is getting like the other one that I retired. Had a lot of notes in it, and so they said, I guess it just it shocked them that someone would write in their Bible. The Bible is a text for us to understand, and therefore, when you were in school, if you were able to buy your text like we were in college and graduate school, obviously I always wrote in my highlighted, all kinds of things, and I do likewise in my Bible. But it just surprised me that about a half a dozen of these men in a Bible study were shocked. They said, "You write in your Bible." And so sometimes I have so much written in my Bible, in addition, maybe Greek or Hebrew words and so forth, to clarify the passage. At any rate, over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, in 5 through 8, but particularly 5 and 8, "For when they maintain this," that is that all things have remained the same since the creation, "it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by means of the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So the writer of Hebrews recognizes that in the original creation in Genesis, the earth was essentially all covered with water. If you read the Genesis account, it says there that the dry land appeared. In other words, the earth was covered totally with water, and then the dry land appeared. Obviously, some of the land mass went down, others went up, and the dry land appeared, and that was the beginning of the location where God would place man, in a garden there. But later on, because of the evil of the human race in the time of Noah, God decided to flood the entire earth. After the flood of Noah, the earth's surface was changed considerably. I believe that there was even a tilt to the earth, which we now have. Perhaps the original earth had 365 days in a year. Now it's 365 and a fourth. And this year is leap year, by the way. If you know, we got the 29th of February. So this picks up the odd day that we have because of the Earth being tilted. And because of that, we now have the polar ice caps, which apparently were not there in the pristine Earth before the flood. A story for another time, but here the idea that it escapes their notice. And that's what we see. These things existed, but in verse 5 it said, the fact that all of this, the creation, the flood epic, the ice age, all of these things seem to escape people. In fact, many in the evolutionary, I'll call it theology, it's not really a theology, in the evolutionary belief, believe that the Earth is in a steady state and it's always been the same. But clearly, the Earth has been in turmoil, certainly at creation and at the flood. And of course, many times the ice age has reconfigured the surface of the Earth to what we now have, perhaps the continental shift. Many scientists actually believe that the Earth had one landmass, and they even have a name for it. I think it was Gondwanaland or something like that. And the Earth was one mass, and it split apart into the continents that we now have. If you take a map of the Earth and all of the land masses, you can kind of fit them together like a jigsaw puzzle. Perhaps even Antarctica was part of that total land mass. But of course, after the flood, these were separated. And it says that God divided the world after the flood. We usually think that has to do with civilizations being spread all over the earth. But I think it had to do with the land masses, and the people that would be on those land masses would be spread. And eventually the water would rise to the extent that all of these land masses would be surrounded by water as we see it today. Matter of fact, as we look at the continental shift or the continental shelf, we see that there are many places where apparently the water was much lower, some places some 200 or 300 feet lower at one time than it is now. They have evidence of that. And of course, there are all types of structures and monuments off the coast of every continent on planet Earth. And they discover these, and they're man-made. There's no, you can't escape it. I mean, they have clear cut stones and things that are, you know, 200 feet below the earth, below the water. They had to be part of the pre-flood or right after the flood, before the waters had flooded back. During the Ice Age, they could have been built some 2,300 years before Christ. At any rate, this all escapes their notice here. And then in verse 8 it says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Now, that doesn't mean we can take the days in Genesis and make them millions of years. You could make them 1,000 years, but you couldn't make them 1,000,000 even by this verse. But this verse simply means that God is eternal, and with him, one day, 1 year, 1,000 years is the same. We believe that there are about, to date, about a little over 6,000 years of human history. And this goes back to Usher's chronology, and of course, we have Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, who does one of the great chronologies. But every system in the world believes, every religious system for that matter, believes that the earth and everything that we see was created between 5 and 10,000 years, around 6,000 on the short side, on the long side, 10,000, but certainly not hundreds of thousands or millions of years in the past. Everything on the earth, if we studied and we did in the past, in fact, you can go to our website and look at our apologetic study where we do all of the development of the time clocks on earth that indicate short time for the earth, less than 6,000 years from today. Well, that escapes their notice, and we see it elsewhere as well in Mark 7:24, Luke 8:47, and Acts 26:26. How's our time?
7 minutes.
All right. Let's take a look at Acts here as we finish this up. Acts 26:26. Now, remember, we have the gospel writers, Mark and Luke, and then Luke wrote the book of Acts, and of course, Peter. So the only other authors that we have are Peter and Mark, Luke, and of course, our writer of Hebrews, whoever he was. And so in Acts chapter 26 and verse 26, it says this, And of course, this is talking about the time. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, I hope I'm in the right. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. Chapter 26. All right. And verse 26. Okay. All right, Paul is talking here, and Paul said in verse 25, I'm not out of my mind. I like that. That's what the unbelievers say. You Christians, you're out of your mind. You believe God became a man and came to earth. You believe that because he died for your sins, you have no sin, and you're going to live forever. Posh, mythology, they can't even, mysticism, they can't believe it. And that's what they told Paul. So don't feel bad if someone accuses you of being out of your mind because you believe in Jesus Christ. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. I love it. And it says, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And then verse 26, for the king knows about these matters. Now, we see that in Romans, before I go on, Romans chapter 1, it says, even the unbeliever knows about God, but he refuses to believe what God has said about himself. Therefore, the unbeliever knows, many people even know the Bible. They may even be able to quote the Bible. Satan can. However, they don't believe what's in the Bible. They make it out as mythology and as a joke. And so Festus, who is the judge in this case of Paul in this particular trial, he says, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Everything related to the person and work of Jesus Christ has been seen, and Festus is aware of these things. I don't think he had CNN. He didn't have newspaper, but the information traveled, and he certainly was aware of what was happening in Jerusalem and Judea, and he knows about these things. Paul is not giving him something like, wow, I never heard about that. I never heard about this Jesus. He knows very well. In fact, he may understand much more than he claims he knows. And so these things have not escaped his notice, although in our passage it was the fact that these things have escaped their notice. Well, that brings us down then to verse 3, and we'll take that up next time. And so we had loving the neighbor, loving our brethren in Christ, and then, of course, showing hospitality, because we might have, or might actually, as in the past, have entertained angels. And the third thing here is an imperative mood. It means to have in mind or to be mindful of those who are prisoners, those, of course, who have been ill-treated. And of course, today there are no end of ill-treated people, even in Washington, D.C., those who have been incarcerated from January of the previous year. It's just unbelievable, still incarcerated without reason. And so we have unreasonable imprisonment. We have tyrants around the world who have imprisoned. We have ill treatment of the people of Israel by all of their neighbors currently in wars. And so we need to be mindful and prayerful for these people, the writer of Hebrews tells us. We'll see that next time in verse 3. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages, exhorting us to love one another as believers, and to love our neighbor, that person next to us, at any time during the day, to extend that love so that they might have the opportunity for salvation through the information we give them about the work of Jesus Christ in their behalf to provide eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And Father, we pray that we would show hospitality to members of the royal family, other believers, even to those outside the family of God. Again, for the same reason that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to examine these things that we are commanded to do, we are exhorted to do as believers. People often talk about what we must do and what are those things which we can apply, and the writer of Hebrews is no exception. He gives us at least 14 exhortations in chapter 13. We thank you for these, and as we study them, we pray that you would so edify our soul. And now for that one person, Father, who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago into human history. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the revealed member of the Godhead. He also became truly human through the virgin birth and sinless to boot. And therefore, because he was God and man in human form, he became qualified through his sinless life to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race. A second Adam, if you will. Through Adam, sin entered the world. Through Jesus Christ, sin was taken out of the world. And therefore, because we believe in Jesus Christ, we can have everlasting life. And right now, right where you sit, you can express that to the Father. You can say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, or just form those words as you believe that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person, and he is the Savior of all of us. He bore my sins and your sins on the cross, and he did it once and for all time. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us, he says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have the life. John writes his epistles in the gospel. These things, he says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, humanly speaking, his only called and chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, that is in Jesus Christ, shall not perish, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of blessings in this life and potential rewards and blessings in eternity. We thank you for this, Father, and if that's you, you can express it to the Father or simply express it in your mind. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us once again by the things that we have studied and motivate us to demonstrate through our behavior that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray these all in Christ's name. Amen.